My text this morning is the words in the verse 10. And so, I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Here the wise man Solomon makes some observations on the death and burial of a wicked ruler or a wicked king. The child of God is to be one who is an observer of things in the world. You'll see how in the text today, the author says, I saw the wicked buried. He observes a common enough experience, and yet his observation of it is such as to impress spiritual lessons not only upon his own heart and mind, but at the calling of God and the inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord, he passes on those observations to you and to me, and today we have the benefit of the observation that is recorded here in the verse 10. The child of God is to be an observer. He is to see things. I was thinking of that word in Acts chapter 26 in the verse 18 where the apostle Paul is giving his testimony of the call of God to the gospel ministry and how he was sent out what to do to open the eyes of the blind, to open the eyes of sinners, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. Those who have had the experience of conversion are therefore in a proper sense to be described as those with their eyes open. They are to see things. They are to see things in a different light than previously in their unconverted state. Now here's a man who sees things. He observes the death and the burial of this wicked ruler, and I'm afraid he sees a lot more in this event than many people today see. Many have witnessed death at first hand and yet see nothing even remotely like what the wise man here saw in that event. But I trust that by the grace of God today, that even if you have never seen the significance of the observation that the preacher makes here in this text, you've never seen that before, you're still in darkness, you're still in sin, I trust that before this day closes, you will see, as he saw, the vanity and the loss that is involved in the death of the wicked. Solomon's observations here have a very practical purpose. They are conveyed to us, as I've already indicated, in writing, conveyed to us in the form of a prolonged sermon. If you go back to chapter 1 and the first verse of that chapter, the very opening words of the book are these, the words of the preacher. His observations are such as to prompt him to preach, to prompt him to speak, to prompt him to instruct others about what he has seen. But when you think about it, that thought takes us to an altogether different level of consideration of these words. Because these are not merely the subjective observations of a man as he looks on events occurring all around him. His observations may or may not be correct. Subjective observation is not always infallible. But this is not subjective observation, merely the opinion of an observer. It is rather the objective truth of God that is conveyed to us here. This is how the Lord sees things. Oh, that we would understand the importance and the significance of that. It's one thing to see what goes on around us. It's an entirely different thing to see what goes on around us from the divine perspective. Do you see things as God sees them? Have you had your eyes opened to see the things of life, the commonplace, occurrences of life that happen all around us, do you see those things from a divine perspective? What I'm saying is, do you see them from a biblical perspective? Because, of course, the Bible is what defines a divine perspective on things. Do you interpret the events of life in the light of this book? Do you interpret the happenings and the affairs of mankind and of the world generally in the light of this book? Here's a man and he sees something. It's not just his own observation, but he observes these events in the light of the truth of God from a divine perspective. Now in this chapter, Solomon has been observing certain matters relating to the role and the responsibilities of the king, any king. Some of the application is going to apply to himself. He was the king in Jerusalem. He is making observation here on how the king should conduct himself. There are things here that relate to the duty of the citizen in relation to the king, that relate to the duty of the Christian to the governmental structures of our day. That's not our subject today, but that's some of the things that Solomon deals with here. When he comes to the verse 9, it is obvious that he takes under his notice something that sadly is again common enough among the kings and rulers of the earth. He takes under his notice one who is wicked. One who, instead of exercising that God-given and God-appointed authority for the good and benefit and the spiritual advancement of the people, instead rules over them in a wicked fashion. And this evil ruler, whether it's a king, or maybe at a lower level, a magistrate or a governor of some kind, this wicked man in a place of authority, Solomon pays some attention to, and the words of our text relate to the heart of the matter as far as his observation of this wicked man in a place of authority is concerned. In other words, that he speaks specifically relate to this evil king or this evil ruler, but the application will apply to all who are without Christ, to all who are in their sin. It's interesting that the preacher here, as he writes of this wicked man, this evil ruler, dead and buried, he broadens out the application of that specific matter in verse 11 to speak of the sons of men in general. You see, what is said specifically in verse 10 of one man is true of all men who are wicked. And you'll find that very often in the scripture. That's why we're justified in looking at the experience of this man or that woman or this person anywhere in scripture and extrapolating from that an application to apply to you, to apply to me. This is what Solomon does here. Here's this man. He's a wicked ruler. He acts in a certain fashion. He's dead. He's buried. This is a vain thing, Solomon's saying. Now I want all of the sons of men, whoever they are and wherever they are and whenever they live, to learn from the experience that he has recounted in his observation in verse 10. I want us just to notice some very simple, but I trust that the Lord will write these truths in a deep fashion upon our heart. They'll not be dismissed by any here as being simplistic. They're simple. But oh, that God would teach us the value of the simple truths of His Word. Let's notice, first of all, that His observation of this man takes account of the great moral issues that face all men. The great moral issues that face you and me, that face great men and mean men, that face men in office and men in authority and men right down at the bottom of the heap socially, they are moral issues that face each one of us. Our view on life must take these same matters into view. We must take these matters into account. There are three principal things that Solomon deals with here, great moral issues. You'll see, first of all, that he sees and he draws attention to wickedness. As he looks at the death and the burial of this wicked man, whether it was a king or a magistrate or a governor that he had known or some experience of, it causes him to think upon wickedness. I saw the wicked buried. The observation of death and burial should bring home to our heart reflection upon sin. After all, is that not why death and burial occur? Is that not why death is the experience of mankind and the experience of creation in this world? It is because of sin. We should not therefore be able to think about death without thinking about sin. And Solomon here thinks of wickedness. Now, it's obvious that he recognizes what wickedness is. He recognizes in the light of God's holy law what sin is. And he's not ashamed to say what sin is. You know how it is that so often there is a restriction upon our lips when it comes to speaking of the dead. Nobody wants to speak ill of the dead. Nobody wants to speak in such a fashion as to be interpreted by others to be disrespectful. But here is Solomon honestly, truthfully, observing as he sees this man die and be buried, that there is a wicked man. He's not ashamed to say, I know what sin is. I recognize sin. And there is a wicked man. His view, his opinion, his observation is not altered by pity. It is not altered by some sort of misplaced sorrow. Because really, we're looking at things here from the divine perspective. And God's view of sin is not altered by those things. You know very well how it is that very often evil, wicked, abominable men can die, and yet you hear them spoken of afterwards, they might as well have been an angel or a saint. God's view doesn't change. God's view of sin is ever the same. And this man, as he observes the death of this wicked man, recognizes his sin and speaks of it. Sin is real. Sin is real. We learn something here about the power of sin in a man's life. Because sin is not just some sort of an abstract thing that is intangible and you can't really put your finger on. Sin is real, and you'll see here that sin is personified. I saw the wicked buried. Here is a man who is the personification of sin. Sin has taken such a grip of his life. Sin had exercised such control in his life that even now, as he is observed in the light of God's truth and from the divine perspective, that man is sin. He is wickedness. It has taken over his life. But that's how sin works. When God speaks of the sinner in Scripture, that's how he refers to him. As one under the control, completely dominated by sin, and by a wicked heart and by a wicked nature. Kings, even as Solomon observes here, a man in eminent position, a man in authority, according to the context, a man who has responsibility to rule over others, yet even this man is himself ruled by sin. And it doesn't matter where we are on the social scale, or where we are on the age scale, old or young, if you're still a sinner today, sin is your master. Sin has control and dominates every part of your life. There is nothing that you can do that is not sinful. He sees the wicked buried. Sin renders men wicked in the sight of God and brings them down to death. This is what is observed here as Solomon looks at this event. He takes account of wickedness. Have you taken account of sin? Young people, you've got young people here today. Have you taken account of sin? Have you, in the few years you've been on the earth already, have you stopped to think that you're a sinner before God? And what it means to be wicked in the sight of the Almighty? To be so completely dominated by sin that you are a personification of wickedness? You ever thought of that? You read some of the descriptions that God gives of a sinner. Read in Romans 3, where Paul lists there the effects of sin and depravity in every individual. And from the head, from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot, there is nothing that is unaffected by sin. We are wicked through and through. The wise man takes account of that. In this place, he takes account of something else, because he takes account of holiness, and especially he takes account of a holy God. I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy. Place of the holy. It is suggested that what is being referred to here is not so much the temple, but the place of the administration of justice. If you go back to the book of the Psalms and to the Psalm 82, this short little psalm deals with a similar subject, deals with governmental authorities and kings and rulers, and of God's preeminence and superiority over them, that though these men are exalted to a position of influence and authority over men, they are under God. It is He who has appointed them to that office. In Psalm 82 in the verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, He judgeth among the gods. And the word there, the gods, is a reference to rulers. It is a reference to governors and to kings. As verse 2 makes clear, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? See, in verse 6, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. A reference here, and we're not going to take time to go into what is said in context in this passage, but just to notice, especially in the verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, and He judgeth among the gods. Where you have governmental authority, human authority, of one kind or another, there you have in some degree a reflection of the authority and power of God. It is He who has ordained and instituted governments. There is no power, as Paul put it in Romans 13, but that which is ordained of God. God stands in the midst of the rulers. Now, I know that today many of the governments that we are witnesses to and of don't bear much resemblance to a holy God, but nevertheless, the very fact of their authority is at a very lowest level a demonstration, an illustration of divine authority. So even where there are not very many evidences of righteousness and godliness and holiness in the lives of rulers and governors, the very fact that they are in a place of authority is an illustration of the authority and the overruling power of the God who stands in the midst of the judges and the princes of the world. And so even as Solomon takes account of this wicked ruler, he takes into account a holy God. Of course, there's going to be a contrast. But nevertheless, as he thinks about the institution of government and authority, he thinks about the God who has instituted that. And the laws that are written by God to govern and to rule his creation. Now here's a man, and by virtue of being in the place of authority, he is in the place of the holy. He has come into contact with, has some experience of, the ordinances of God. God has appointed the human office of authority. God has given his law by which mankind is to be ruled. And as Solomon sees this man leave his, what we could call a sacred office, for God has appointed it, leave aside his duties in government because of death and be buried, Solomon takes account of the holiness of God. Here is the second of the great moral issues that all men must face up to. First is sin. Second, the holiness of God. But that's how sin is seen. That's where sin appears in its real and true light. Solomon sees something here that the man himself hadn't seen. He was a wicked man. He had discharged his office in a wicked fashion. They hadn't seen. I am here by the appointment of a holy God to discharge his law, to see to it that true justice is executed and carried through. That was the calling that the man had. He cast that overboard and he lived in a wicked fashion. Have you taken account of the holiness of God? Not a holiness defined by your view of God, but the holiness of God as it is set forth here, the God who cannot look complacently upon any sin, but must judge it and punish it. Have you taken that into account? Have you ever seriously thought of the fact of your sin in the light of the God of heaven, the thrice holy judge of all the earth, who will judge all men in righteousness, whose law condemns every son of man to eternal misery because of their guilt? Have you thought about those things? I know that in the busyness of life, it's easy to overlook that which is important. In the excitement and the adventure of life, it's easy to forget the issue of sin and that you must stand before a God of holiness. Here is a man who has sat in judgment of others. The man in view here is one charged with the administration of justice, of weighing up matters and deciding which is right and which is wrong. He has the responsibility of punishing evil and rewarding that which is good. And yet all the while that he was engaged in that, he never for a moment took into consideration there is a God in heaven who is just and perfectly just, who weighs all things in the balances of truth, in the balances of his law and holiness. He never took that into account because he lived and he died as a wicked man.
Let me tell you that if you take those things seriously into account today, you will not die and be buried as a wicked man. Because if you take seriously the issue of sin and the issue of divine holiness, if you take those things and think of those and consider them and believe what God says on those matters, you will run to Christ for salvation. The man who rejects Christ never has really thought about sin and never really thought truthfully and honestly about what it means to stand in the presence of the Holy One. But you will observe in this text that Solomon's consideration of these great issues is brought into sharp focus by his contemplation of death. There are few that want to think about death. Man in his ingenuity has done all kinds of things and invented all kinds of programs and philosophies and psychological techniques to avoid thinking about death. The last thing on earth anybody wants to think about. But as Solomon here thought of death and burial, it was then he faced up to these two great realities of sin and of a holy God. It is death that brings those things into focus, as it were. It is death that lends weight and urgency to our consideration of these matters. If you never think about death, you're not going to think about sin. If you don't think about death, you're not going to think about a holy God and the fact that when you die, you'll stand before Him. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And as Solomon thinks of this matter, he thinks of sin and of the holy God of heaven and earth. There is no man, he tells us in verse 8, that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, no escaping death. No power to resist it, no power to run away from it. It is appointed, and it's appointed by God, that men die. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. There is no escape from death. I want you to face up to that. You've never thought much about it before, and there are old people who never think about death. There are young people who never think about death. And so they never think about sin and about the holy God who will judge sin. But death will bring the issues of sin and justice into focus. But then I want us to move on and notice something else here. He not only observed and thought about the great moral issues that all men must face up to, but he recognized that attendance upon holy things cannot change the moral character of man. Here is a wicked man. Specifically, we are told that he has come and gone from the place of the holy. Now, whether we take that as I've said already, a reference to the place of the administration of justice, or whether, if we broaden out the application, not all of us are in the place of governmental authority or in the place of the administration of justice. But if I speak to those who are here present now in the house of God, this is the place of the holy. In fact, there's more reason to describe this place as the place of the holy than there is to describe the place of governmental authority as the place of the holy. If that, and it is, the place of the holy, how much more so is the house of God the place of the holy? Here, above anywhere else on earth, we should give consideration to death, to sin, to justice and righteousness. Here is a man who had come into repeated contact with that which reminded him of the justice and the holiness of God. In a real sense, he had stood in God's presence. He had, in a sense, appeared before men
as the representative of God, because that's what the governor is. Appointed to the position of authority as God's deputy before men to discharge justice, to punish evil, to reward good, as the representative of God. That's the responsibility of men in authority. I have a feeling that if members of Parliament faced up to what God says about their position, there'd be very few of them that would want to run for office. Because they are accountable to God for their rule. But here is a man, and he has taken in his hand the issues of justice and right and wrong. He has been exposed over a long period of time to that which ought to have reminded him of the Holy One. But he had come and gone from the place of the Holy and died and was buried and went to hell as a wicked man. What can be said of the sinner who comes and goes from the house of God? If this man in verse 10 was left without excuse simply because he was in a place of governmental authority, how much less excuse does the sinner have who has been brought up under the teaching of this book? How much less excuse does the sinner have who comes and goes from the presence of God among his people, where his presence is revealed in a far more clear fashion than in the courts of power and of legal authority and justice? Maybe you're here today and you're still in your sin. God knows it and you know it. You've come and you've gone from the place of the Holy. You're still a wicked man, a wicked woman, a wicked young person, still in wickedness, still in sin. Solomon's observation teaches us then that exposure to the environment of holiness and to the environment of spiritual truth is not in itself capable of changing a man's moral nature. There are many who think that it does. I dare say that it is the opinion of the great body of those who would describe themselves as religious today. They feel that merely by being in the environment of the house of God, somehow that changes their nature. That it makes a man acceptable before God because he's in the house of God. That it's church attendance. That it's his name on a church roll or some baptismal certificate. That's what makes him a child of God. It's a lie from hell. That's not what changes a man's nature. Here's a wicked man. He has handled the law. He has stood in judgment between that which is right and that which is wrong. He has been involved in that which is a revelation of God's authority and justice to men. Did it change his character? Did it make one iota of difference? He died and was damned as a wicked man, though he had handled the laws of God. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And we'll read just two verses and we'll look at the verse 10. The Lord Jesus is telling a parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, that's the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Two men went into the house of God. Now, if presence in the place of the holy can make a change in a man's nature, then they both would have gone home justified. But only one went home justified, indicating that it wasn't the very place, it wasn't the environment, it wasn't their attendance in the place of the holy that made the difference.
The man who went home unjustified, still the wicked man, was the man who half lived in the place of the holy, the Pharisee. And much of his day and much of his time was given up to the temple and to prayer and to religious activity. But he went home a wicked man, because the environment of holy things cannot do anything to change the soul and the state of the sinner before God. We're told the publican went home justified, changed. He came in a wicked man, went home a righteous man. What made the difference? The publican, verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in humility, he looks to God in repentance and in believing faith exercised in the atoning blood of the Lamb. The atoning blood of sacrifice, for that is embodied in the word merciful here. It's a reference to propitiation and to blood atonement. God, be propitious to me because of the sacrifice that has been made. I'm a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. Lord, have mercy upon me. For Jesus' sake, to give the words their up-to-date equivalent. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of his blood and sacrifice, be merciful to me. And that man went home changed. It wasn't mere attendance in the place of the holy. It was a humbling of himself in repentance and faith before the Holy One that made the difference. You can come to church. It's good to come to church. It's good to be in the house of God. There's nowhere better on the face of the earth, but it'll not change your heart before God. You'll die and be buried a wicked man unless and until you get to the place where the publican got to and pray in simple faith and in repentant humility, God have mercy on me, the sinner. Solomon's observation teaches us then that the environment of holiness and spiritual truth cannot change the moral state of man, nor can handling the law of God change our moral state before him. As I've said already, this man in view was one charged with the responsibility of ruling over men, deciding right and wrong. God has a law. By his law, all things are weighed, all actions are weighed. By his law, there are many and they're attempting to get to heaven. Attempting by the work of their own hands to please God, to remedy their wickedness. It can't be done. Here's a man who handled the law of God, or at least laws based upon it, all his life. He died and is damned as a wicked man. You can't get to heaven by handling the law. You can't get to heaven by going one stage better than this wicked man. You may well say, well, he failed. But so will every son of man fail. So will every son of man fail to keep the law of God. By it we are condemned as wicked. By it we will be pronounced guilty, are pronounced guilty, and will be condemned eternally by the law of the Holy One. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Your good works, your church attendance, whatever it may be, cannot change your state before God. He had come and he had gone from the place of the holy. Sinners are ready to presume upon God, a readiness to presume on divine mercy. The patience of God is presumed to be indifference. And because God patiently bears with sin and bears with the provocations of your life, you assume he doesn't care. Makes no difference. He hasn't seen, he hasn't noticed. Mercy is presumed to be the precursor of escape from judgment. And because of that, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And men give themselves up to sin because they think they're going to escape. God hasn't judged already, therefore he will not judge. That is the foolish logic of the wicked heart and mind. And so it would seem this man thought, even though he himself was in the position of the administration of justice and ought to have known better, he lived thinking he could escape the wrath of God upon his sin, and he just came and went. Many come and go from the house of God, come and go from under the sound of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They come and go. God hasn't punished me. Life's good. Why should I worry? Why should I bother? I'll escape. God will let me through. I'll slip through the net. But you've forgotten the Holy One, and you've forgotten his view of sin. Let me just very quickly in conclusion show you that he saw the tragedy of the death of the wicked. These are the observations that he makes. I saw the wicked buried. That's a tragedy. Here's a man who died and is buried in sin. Sin was not something just that characterized his life. Oh, there have been many men, and sin has characterized their life. But by the grace of God, they've been saved, and they die and are buried as righteous men. But here is a man who, into the grave and into eternity, carries the designation of a wicked man. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, the psalmist said. Here's a tragedy. There is no more tragic thing on the face of the earth than the closing of a grave over a wicked man. Nothing more tragic. Solomon observes this. In the light of it, it prompts even that godly man to take account of sin and judgment and of eternity. His death is followed here by utter destruction, because that, I believe, is the thrust of the words. They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. There's no lasting memorial to his life. It's almost as if he disappears without trace. Not that he's annihilated, but that he is, according to the doctrine of Scripture, subject to everlasting destruction. The name of the wicked, we are told in Proverbs 10 and the verse 7, shall rot. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Everlasting corruption and destruction in contrast with the blessedness of the just. Psalm 37, the verse 35. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, or behold, observe this, mark this, see it, don't miss it. Lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark, in contrast, mark the perfect man. Behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Here's the tragedy, the death of the wicked. Everlasting destruction. The epitaph of his life and of his death is one word in verse 10. This is also vanity. His life and his death and burial as a wicked man, though it may have been accompanied with pomp and splendor as a governor in his life, and dying perhaps as a notable man, attended by the pomp and ceremonies afforded to such. But in the eyes of God, his life and death was vanity, empty. Utter emptiness, a profitless waste. Though providentially he had been exalted to a great height, given position, given authority, given great privilege and opportunity, He had never made anything of it.
Oh, he may have died, for all we know, as a wealthy man.
But he lived and died empty, because he lived as a wicked man. Solomon here points out the emptiness of his life and death in sin. We could go on to speak of the emptiness of a Christless, godless eternity stretching out before him. The death of the wicked declares his certain doom, but it also declares the certain well-being of the child of God. It is suggested that in Solomon's words here, there is an encouragement for the long-suffering people of God who may well have been afflicted under the rule and the tyranny of this evil man. He died. He's buried. It's over. The affliction of the just comes to an end. Even if it lasts all their life, it comes to an end. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know, he says, it shall be well with them that fear God, verse 12. And verse 13, it shall not be well with the wicked. Surely I know it. And the certainty of it is marked in his death. He's dead. He's buried. The end. His wickedness is over. His wicked career is now over. And he's in the hands of God. And surely I know it shall not be well with him. The death even of the wicked is that which should remind the child of God that the sinful, tyrannical career of man comes to an end. And as surely as it comes to an end, there is the lesson taught. Well, my life will come to an end. My affliction will come to an end. And for the child of God, it shall be well. Say ye to the righteous, the prophet said, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Isaiah 3:10-11. Where do you stand with God today? Where are you? In the light of the Holy One, where do you stand before God? There's nothing more important that we give attention to in this life. I pray God that it will, the seriousness of it, if it hasn't dawned already, will dawn upon your heart, and that you'll flee to Christ. You'll follow in the steps of the publican. Recognize it's not by virtue of the place or the company or the environment that you're in or the family that you're in. It's only by faith in Christ, trusting in his blood atonement, that you can be just before God. May God spare you from dying and being buried as a wicked man. Let's bow together in prayer.